Friends, grace and peace to you all, and welcome to worship at First Presbyterian Church. We're glad to have all of you with us this morning, wherever you are. If this is your first time worshiping with us through our Facebook live stream, then welcome. We're glad you could be with us this morning, too. If you look farther down the Facebook page, you'll find a link to this morning's bulletin. There you can follow along in our liturgy, our music, and our prayers as we worship God together. In our bulletin this morning, you'll also find announcements of upcoming events in the life of our church and a calendar of events near the back. At the beginning of Lent, or as Lent begins this week, there are a couple of announcements I want to point out to you. On Wednesday, our Ash Wednesday service will be at 6 p.m. through our Facebook live stream, so please make plans to join us virtually then. The imposition of ashes and communion will not be available in the service due to the limitations of this format and the traffic we have in the parking lot during the week. However, we will offer the imposition of ashes in the front porch of the Martin House from noon to 1 on Wednesday. So that'll be this Wednesday. For 4 Wednesdays following in Lent, beginning on February 17th, a group of us will be reading Thomas Merton's Wisdom from the Desert together. You can look in the bulletin and in the newsletter for more information about how to purchase the book or the dates for the sessions or what to read. So hope to see many of you then. Then those sessions will be held over Zoom. And as we begin the first Sunday of Lent next week, we will begin our One Great Hour of Sharing offering to support denominational efforts at disaster relief and development and education ministries that affect people's lives throughout the world. So please make note of that and consider your gift in the season ahead. This morning, of course, we are united by God's Spirit wherever we are. And so enjoy that we can be together and expecting that God will be with us wherever we are. Let us worship God together. And let us begin our worship by sharing a sign of Christ's peace. The peace of Christ be with you all. Please join me in the call to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And let us pray. As you cause the sun to rise, O God, bring the light of Christ to dawn in our souls and dispel all darkness. Give us grace to reflect Christ's glory, and let his love show in our deeds, his peace shine in our words, and his healing in our touch, that all may give him praise now and forever. Amen.
Yeah.
The proof of God's amazing love is this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And because we have faith in him, we can approach God in confidence. And so, in humility and in faith, let us confess our sins together, first in silence. Let us pray. And together we pray. God of compassion, in Jesus Christ you reveal the light of your glory, but we turn away, distracted by our own plans. We confess that we speak when we should listen and act when we should wait. Forgive our aimless enthusiasms. Forgive us for our sins. Grant us wisdom to live in your light and to follow in the way of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. May the God of mercy, who forgives you all your sins, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. As we prepare to hear the word of God for us in Scripture, let us pray. Eternal God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, shine in our hearts, that we might see the one you have created us to be like, revealing his image. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians about the God who is to shine out in Jesus Christ. From 2 Corinthians, listen for God's word to you. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Our next scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Midway through the Gospel, Jesus reveals to his disciples who he is. He appears before them as light on the Mount of Transfiguration. God calls him once again, beloved Son. From the Gospel of Mark, listen for God's word to you. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with him anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, let your word shine through our words, that we might see your face and who you have created us to be, in the image of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. No one knows where the Mount of Transfiguration actually is, but there are several candidates. Mount Tabor in Galilee is one option, but the church that sits atop Mount Tabor is a bit of guesswork that dates back to the 3rd century. And like most of the geography of the New Testament, a chapel was built there to mark this spot, fulfilling something of Peter's words when he said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The Gospel of Mark adds the helpful detail, "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified," suggesting that Peter's words are the uncomfortable filler you put in a conversation when you don't have anything else to say. Simply, what he said was the wrong thing. The point of the Transfiguration was not that the disciples should remain in that place or mark or describe the place even, that they could see for just a moment who Jesus really was. They weren't supposed to stay there, but they were supposed to see. No place could contain Jesus, nor could any place replicate the awe and wonder of the experience of him as he was transfigured before them on that mountain. That is grace, and it belongs to God. The incongruity between the wonder of the experience and Peter's bumbling response is a problem that faces all genuine mystical experience, all direct experience of God. How do you put something ineffable into words? Maybe this is why Mark didn't want the disciples to repeat what they had seen until the end of the gospel, not wanting to make people doubt on the basis of another miraculous experience they had to see for themselves. How do you put it into words? The answer is probably very carefully or not at all, because how in the world can you communicate something of the wonder of God in the fallible human speech? Attempting to answer this question, advisably or no, the early 20th century German theologian Rudolf Otto described religious experience on the basis of an encounter with God's holiness. His classic book, The Idea of the Holy, points out that people often stumble to express God in language because God can't be contained in our words. We want a direct encounter with God. The validation of that encounter, claims Otto, comes from our feelings of the mysterium tremendum, the great mystery that meets us, stirring awe and wonder. Says Otto, the feeling of it may come at times sweeping like a gentle tide, pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. It may pass over into a more set and lasting attitude of the soul, continuing, as it were, thrillingly vibrant and resonant until at last it dies away, and the soul resumes its profane, non-religious mood of everyday experience. It may burst with sudden eruption from the depths of the soul, with spasms and convulsions, or lead to the strangest excitements, to intoxicated frenzy, to transport into ecstasy. It may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humanity of the creature in the presence of whom or what? In the presence of that which is a mystery inexpressible and above all creatures. What Otto says is that the feeling itself hints at a deeper religion beneath our words and our doctrine. And whether you ascribe to this kind of thinking or belief or not, I don't, by the way, we'll get to that. It's borne out pretty well in feelings of awe and wonder that we experience when we meet something much older and grander than ourselves. The writer Paul Kingsnorth wrote an essay called In the Black Chamber, which recounts his experience of viewing the ancient cave paintings at Grotte de Nieux in the French Pyrenees. The caves themselves are immense and damp, inhospitable for anyone who ever wanted to live there, which means that the 15,000-year-old paintings were the result of people who came to the caves to create art. Writes Kingsnorth of the experience, I'm overtaken by a number of emotions as I stand in the black chamber. But the one that proves impossible to shake off is a sense of awe, a physical sensation that I did not expect and don't quite know how to handle. It is as if something age-old and darkly powerful has descended from the roof of the cavern and settled in me and will not leave. And as I look at the paintings and take in the sensations of being in this place, I think that perhaps I begin to understand why people were here. I don't know what they did or who they were, but I can feel the power in the place, and it tells me why they might have come here. It seems obvious to me, and I think the scant evidence bears it out, that whatever happened in the black chamber was not driven by utility. Whoever was here and whatever they were doing, they were forging a connection to something way beyond everyday reality. These paintings are not expressions of economics or natural history. They surely sprung from the same sense of power and smallness and wonder and awe that I feel as I stand in the same place the artists have stood. This was a reaching out to for something way beyond human comprehension. This was a meeting with the sacred. But Kingsnorth doesn't stop there. The cave generates a feeling of awe and wonder, of connection with the sacred. And he attempts to put this experience of wonder and awe in the context of what he encounters in the everyday world. Something, the way Otto would put, mentioned is the return of the secular feeling after the experience of the mysterium tremendum. Kingsnorth says, I wonder if there has ever been a society so in history so uninterested in the sacred as ours. So little concerned with the life of the spirit, so contemptuous of the immeasurable, so dismissive of those who feel things that are essential to human life. The rationalist vanguard would have us believe that this represents progress, that we are heading for a new Jerusalem, a real one this time, having sloughed off superstition. I'm not so sure. I think we are missing something big. Most cultures in human history have maintained or tried to maintain some kind of balance between the material and the immaterial, between the temple and the marketplace. Ours is converting the temples into luxury apartments and worshiping in the marketplace instead. We are allergic to learning from the past, but I think we could learn something here. I quote Kingsnorth at length because I think the way he puzzles this out is important and speaks to the disciples' experience on the mountaintop when they see Jesus transfigured. Simply, on the mountaintop, they see Jesus revealed as God. And the text is clear about this in its own way. It parallels a vision of Moses with his three disciples, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who along with 70 elders of Israel are actually said to see God as a cloud descends on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And so to underscore this point in the Gospel of Mark, Moses is there with Jesus recalling this earlier story. And so the three disciples, James, Peter, and John, seeing Moses along with Jesus, they see him revealed as God in a blaze of light, his clothes so white that nothing on earth could bleach them that way. Mark wants us to see as best we can that nothing ordinary is happening. Heaven has come to earth. Call it mystery or mysticism, or mysterium tremendum, it is an encounter with God's holiness. And how in the world do you express that? The disciples are amazed and astonished, we assume, hence Peter's response, and we know they're terrified, the story tells us. And they try to make sense of the experience as best they can, hence Peter's comment. He wants to remain in the vision because it seems that important. The rest of creation back down the mountain does not compare with what they have seen. But Peter is interrupted in his reverie. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. Maybe the point of the vision isn't that it remains with them forever, but that now they see Jesus with new eyes that leads them to something else, back down the mountain. This is the one who they have seen. This is the one they are to follow wherever he goes. So Jesus tells them not to reveal the content of the vision until after he is raised from the dead. This has made some scholars wonder if the story here is actually a post-resurrection account of Jesus sandwiched in the middle of the gospel, but it holds with Mark, whose Jesus wants to remain secret as long as he can so he can be revealed in his own terms as the crucified and risen Lord. The purpose of his life and ministry is to show who he is as the presence of God, which is exactly what he does on the Mount of Transfiguration and exactly what he does in the rest of his life. The Transfiguration, then, is a confounding story for us because we are, in our tradition, so often, like Peter, content with our words to paint a picture of God and maybe skeptical of stories of visions and wonder. The Catholic layman Friedrich von Hugel said that all religions have three major aspects: the institutional, the intellectual, and the mystical. And typically, we feel most at home in one of them. The theologian Dorothy Searle picked up on von Hugel to say that these three aspects of religion are pretty well exemplified through three major figures in early Christianity: the institutional by the Apostle Peter, the intellectual by the Apostle Paul, and the mystical by the Apostle John. And we can understand Peter's impulse then to build something lasting as a testament to what he has seen. And maybe this is why Jesus says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." The second aspect of the faith, the intellectual, seems to hold pretty well with Paul, whose own experience of God on the Damascus Road led him to a deep probing of his sin and letters which spent the rest of his life thinking about and puzzling through the consequences of sin. And he spent his career communicating in a practical way how churches were to live in response. So he's a good Protestant. I think we might do the same. But then there's this third aspect which we often struggle and neglect, the mystical, the appreciation of God for God's own sake, the direct experience of God. This is the part of faith where words fail. On the one hand, maybe we've experienced something like this. Maybe we want something like this. We want to feel that God is close. It's validation for our faith, for our life. It's comfort in our distress. It's challenge and meaning and purpose. In a book that came out a couple of years ago called How to Change Your Mind, the writer Michael Pollan studies the history of psychedelic drugs and how their recent renaissance promises new ways to treat mental health disorders. But he also says that a major reason people turn to psychedelic drugs is so that they can manufacture something like mystical experience, something genuine out of body that dissolves the ego. And these experiences, many report, are life transforming. And it's understandable then why we might want something life transforming when the rest of our lives seem so everyday and ordinary. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings. You know how it goes. But on the other hand, like Peter, we might be happy with mysticism on demand, which comforts and consoles but doesn't challenge or change. And in our tradition, that is a key validation as to what direct experience of God actually means. Does it change you? Or are we using our faith, even our deepest faith, as emotional validation for what we want or what we feel we need? In a series of lectures on education called The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis criticizes the purveyors of what was then a contemporary textbook who use their interpretation of an old story as a jumping-off point. And the story goes like this. The poet Samuel Coleridge was once visiting a waterfall when he heard two tourists, one who called the waterfall sublime, the other who said it was pretty. Coleridge agreed with the first descriptor and was disgusted at the second. So how could the power and beauty and terror of nature be anything other than that transcendent experience of the sublime? Thought Coleridge, the second person was surely wrong. The authors of the textbook that Lewis criticizes take things a step further, saying that the tourists weren't actually talking about the waterfall, but their own feelings instead. That's all we can discuss when we experience something outside ourselves. And Lewis says that it is absurd to say this and harmful to the children they purport to teach. For one, the experience of the sublime doesn't create feelings of sublime. It creates in us feelings of humility and smallness. Think Paul Kingsnorth in the Black Cave or the terror of the disciples at the Transfiguration. That shows, according to Lewis, that there is a distinction between what we experience and what actually is. But for two, if we can't call the waterfall sublime, how can we react to the world as it actually is? Can we ever move beyond the perspective of our own feelings? So if we think about the Transfiguration this way, it shows us who God is. We experience the sublime and the shining light of Jesus through our direct experience, through stories like these, and the accompanying feelings of humility and smallness are testimony that can move us to silence, not speech. And if we stay on the mountain or try to stay there or conflate our faith with our feelings, we neglect to follow Jesus back to the depths, to his enthronement on the cross, where we also find out just who this God is. That too moves us to humility and wonder and smallness. It consoles and it challenges, it recalls the demand that we carry our own cross. The call from the Savior who elsewhere tells his disciples not to hide their light under a bushel basket, but to let it shine out for all to see. Maybe then it could be said of us, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In response to the Word of God, let us confess our faith together through the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us join together in prayer, first in silence. Holy and gracious God, you are beyond our wisdom, vision, imagination, and understanding. And yet you come to us in the mystery of faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. For the joy of salvation, we worship you, and we trust in your promise that you will be present to us always by your Spirit, just as Jesus is eternally present to you. As you have become flesh to us, help our prayers become flesh through Jesus' work and prayer and our grateful response empowered by your Spirit. Let the prayers we offer become Christ's own, that your grace might shine out for all to see. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Gracious God, we pray the light of your wisdom for us, especially when the way is dark and hard to see. Through a hard year, we thank you for signs of your grace appearing, the opportunity to worship together even when we are apart, for the comfort of friends and family and community wherever it appears, for the promise of a new year with treatments and vaccines and good news that can make your community visible here again. God, for all these gifts and for your faithfulness to us, we praise and worship you and ask that your favor remain with us no matter the way ahead. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God, we pray for our church and for each person in it, no matter how close they may feel to you or how far. We pray for our session and our leaders as they continue to plan and hope for the future you are bringing to us. We pray for those who do the quiet work of the church in prayer and service and faithful care of neighbor and friend. We pray for our church staff and all who do so much to keep us connected. God, teach each one of us how you have called us to serve, to love, and show something of your grace here. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God, we pray for those close to us for whom this season remains a struggle. We pray for those who are sick or expecting medical treatment or worried about what the future may bring. We pray your healing for them. We pray for those who are lost or wandering or confused, worried about the worst, and doubtful of your appearing. We pray your peace for them. And we pray for those who grieve, for whom the world looks most dark, and we remember them now. Pray for nothing less than the light of your presence to come alongside them, and let your love shine out. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for our community, Lord, recognizing that there are needs beyond us. And so we commit all our prayers to you, trusting that just as you work for us, you work for all the children you love. Help us to follow you and offer something of your grace, just as we offer our prayers in Christ's name and in the way he teaches his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And Jesus Christ, God appears to us, and God's grace appears through our gifts. So in this time of offering, I encourage you to consider the ways God is calling you to work the grace and love of Jesus Christ in your own life and to share that with others. You may make a financial contribution to the ministry of the church by following the instructions in the bulletin or pray for God to guide you in your life of faith. Let us worship God through our gifts. Let us pray. Gracious God, our gifts belong to you. Our lives belong to you. All that we have belongs to you. And yet you have given us your own self in Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to give as it has been given to us as we recommit ourselves to your way, trusting in Jesus Christ and following where he leads. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You who have seen Jesus Christ have seen the shining face of God. You who have heard the word of God have heard the word, follow. So know that Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, is present to you, always leading you on. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.